The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, theologian Dr. Paul Molnar discusses how salvation is achieved for humanity through the Incarnation. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fazell.
Thanks for being with us again. You're more than welcome. I'd like to talk about salvation. There are a lot of ideas about salvation, and everybody wants to be saved. Well, not, I don't know if everybody wants to be saved. Maybe not everybody thinks about it or cares, but those who do care want to be saved. What is the Bible driving at when it says, speaks of salvation and being saved? Is it being saved from sin? Is it being saved from death, and that's it? Or what is salvation all about?
Well, it is being saved from sin and from death. It's because the consequences of sin and death are being cut off from God. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the human machine was designed to run on God, and there is no other possibility. And the problem of sin is that we try to run on our own steam.
You're putting diesel in the gasoline engine.
Exactly, or sugar in the gas tank. And so the human machine simply conks. And there's no way really to solve that situation on our own, because we've created the problem by relying on ourselves, by being interned upon ourselves, you might say, by being self-reliant, self-willed. So he argues that salvation means that we have to learn to untrain ourselves into what we've trained ourselves into for thousands of years, our self-will, because it's self-will that really cuts us off from our only source of happiness, namely God himself. Salvation is the overcoming of sin and death, to be sure, but I agree with Torrance and Barth, who both argue that we don't even know the true meaning of sin until we see God's grace, until we see what it looks like in light of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Barth once said that there is such a thing as an unprofitable focus on sin. It could lead you to be morose, really. But when you see that sin and death mean that we as individuals try to live our lives independently of God, when in fact God did design, as Lewis put it, the human machine to run on himself, then it makes a whole lot of sense to realize that salvation is an act of God for us that we cannot accomplish ourselves, and therefore free grace. But it's also an act that includes us humanly, because Jesus was fully human, and that act of God healed us humanly, because the sinful human nature that was assumed in the Incarnation is now healed. Christ lived a life that was sinless, in fact. None of us can do that.
What about sin? What's the problem with sin? Why is sin, other than the fact that it's destructive and hurts and ruins relationships, well, I guess I'm answering the question myself. It isn't ruined relationships what makes sin sin?
Well, no, not necessarily, because you can speak about ruined relationship as a psychologist.
You can, but doesn't sin lie at the heart of that?
Well, now, objectively, sin does lie at the heart of disrupted human relationships, but I would want to say that you can't simply equate the fact of disrupted human relationships with sin, because the real essence of sin is human beings actually self-willed, exercising their choices without actually trusting in God himself.
Well, isn't it a being out of right relationship with God?
It's being out of, right, exactly.
Right. And that results in bad human relationships.
That's right. But you can't really discover the meaning of sin by analyzing bad human relationships,
right,
is what I'm trying
to
say.
Right.
Let me put it another way. When I used that example before, that Barth and Torrance both say that we don't know the true meaning of sin except in and through Christ. the essence of sin was disclosed on the cross, in that even though we may claim that we want to live by grace, the fact is that all of us are powerless to live by grace alone. It's only God's grace, the love of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ, that actually empowers our lives, insofar as their lives lived by God's gracious forgiveness of our sins in Christ. So therefore, seeing the true meaning of sin is not something that we can actually do for ourselves. It's something that comes to us really as a disclosure from God when we see the events of the cross and resurrection.
Well, the separation or the alienation that we experience from God.
Yes.
Sin lies at the heart of that.
That's right.
And you're saying God has acted on from his side to forgive.
Yes.
And cleanse.
And also from the human side in Jesus
right.
Christ.
To obey.
Correct. And so that's the possibility of our salvation and the reality of our salvation.
So the result of salvation, though, the product of salvation, or what's maybe we could even say what salvation is to be back into the right relationship with God.
Yes.
Or not that we've ever been in the right relationship with God, but it's to be
but
drawn
in Christ,
into Christ's own relationship
right.
with God.
In Christ, we are.
So salvation is actually being drawn into his relationship with the Father in that sense.
Correct. So I also like the chapter in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, The Perfect Penitent, where he says that nothing in God's nature corresponds to submission, suffering, and death. But out of free love for us, Jesus, who is perfect God, also becomes the perfect penitent. He doesn't need to repent and believe, because he's already perfect. But out of love for us, he can repent perfectly because he's God, and he does it for us humanly, and therefore, when we share in his perfect obedience, we live the life that is ours in him. So, and we can only do it because he enables us to do it. So I think that makes sense to me in any case.
In his, he didn't have to be baptized either, but he does it
vicariously for us. Right, right. When he was baptized, it's not because he sinned, but because he assumed our sinful humanity, and so his baptism was the beginning of his living a human life of perfect obedience, which culminated on the cross, where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," and then experienced God-forsakenness. So, you know, that raises a number of issues among contemporary theologians. Can God suffer and die? Now, already in what I said a moment ago with C.S. Lewis, he would say, well, nothing in God's nature corresponds to suffering, submission, and death, whereby we would have to live our salvation by submitting to Christ, right? And Christ living for us as the Savior submits to God, right? Well, there's nothing in God's nature that's like that. But he says by becoming incarnate, God can suffer, surrender, submit, and die. And he can do it as God and man. So unlike some of the fathers in the early church who would say that God cannot suffer and die because God is perfect, C.S. Lewis says that God can suffer, surrender, and die both as God and as human in the incarnation. And Torrance is really very good on this too. Torrance insists that that God in Christ actually does atone for our sins, bring about repentance from within the person of the mediator. So he would want to say that God both does suffer in our suffering and is not a God removed from our suffering. And one of the really great things that I like about Torrance is that he says that if Jesus was just a man dying on a cross, then Christianity would be immoral. And when I first read that, I said, what is he talking about? And when I read further, I realized that he was really making sense, because if Jesus was just a man dying on a cross, Torrance says, then salvation would be the equivalent of human sacrifice or some human attempt at self-justification by placating God. And that would be an immoral
image of God. Isn't that exactly how a lot of people look at it, that God was very angry at humanity, and
something had to be done to
placate. So Jesus comes along, and he's the one who actually loves humanity. So he says, "Well, if you're going to be that angry, then kill me, and I'll take it on myself." That kind of thinking, that he stands in the gap.
Yes.
And
yes, I think that is very common. But again, to use a more popular image, C.S. Lewis's image is, he said, "I don't really like thinking of atonement in the police court sense," because he actually thought that was immoral himself before he became a Christian. You remember, he had been an atheist and became a Christian. He said, because that would imply that Christ did something wrong and needed to be punished in our stead. He said, "I would rather think of the atonement as a kind friend helping us out of the hole that we've gotten ourselves into by doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves." I think Torrance's view comes much closer to that second view. Because Torrance argues, if you put God on the cross, then not only is it not immoral, but now you see the depth of the love of God, that God was willing to sacrifice his own son out of love for us while we were incapable of actually helping ourselves. So God is not only not remote from us as he could be if Jesus was just a man, an innocent man trying to placate the deity, but he's actually deeply involved in the suffering of Jesus in an act that actually was geared to and did in fact overcome all suffering and death. So you might ask, well, if it did overcome all suffering and death, why are we still... Of course, you probably should have asked that, but I'm sorry about that.
No, that's exactly what I have.
Sorry,
right here.
Sorry about that.
Go on.
Why is there still suffering and death? And the answer is that our history is not automatically Christ's history. That Christ gives us the freedom to respond and to live within that history through faith. So he gives us that interval, you might say, between his first coming and his second coming, as the time of freedom in which we have that freedom, or given that freedom to actually live that life by faith now, between the time of his first and second coming. Does that make sense?
Well, there's probably a lot more that could be said. But
a whole lot more, yeah.
Let's talk about...
Pages have been written on that, that's for sure.
Your book, Divine Freedom and the Doctrine of the Immanent Trinity.
Sure.
What is the fundamental points you're getting across this? You alluded to this earlier.
Yes.
But we'll need to define immanent Trinity. Of course, it's not spelled imminent, like just about to happen, but immanent.
Right.
Fully present, yes.
Yes, with an A.
I just want to read a comment on the back of the book, which I think kind of sets a tone. Paul Molnar sets out a contemporary doctrine of the immanent Trinity and addresses the issue of how we can know God according to his true nature rather than create him in our own image.
Yes. Well, so, that opens the door to a discussion that I use when I introduce the topic of the doctrine of God in class at St. John's. It's a story told by Colin Gunton, who had just had a conversation with a professor about a book that professor had read entitled The God I Want. And the professor said to Colin Gunton, "I can't imagine a sillier enterprise than writing a book entitled The God I Want, because it's not the God I want, but the God you're damn well going to get." I think that covers the point. In other words, God has his own existence in himself. And that is the doctrine of the immanent Trinity. It's a doctrine that recognizes that God is God for us, to be sure, because we would have no knowledge of God's eternal life, his immanent existence, his existence within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if it were not for God actually revealing himself in history, actually creating the world first, then revealing himself in history, reconciling us and redeeming us, which is commonly referred to as the economic Trinity, God's actions outside of himself. And the Greek word is oikonomia, which literally means household, but actually was used as a term in the early church to refer to God's plan of salvation and then his executing that plan within history as creator, reconciler, and redeemer. So I basically say in this book, following Barth and also Torrance, but Barth in this particular instance, that Barth says that that God is who he is eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we know God through his revelation of himself in the economy, in history, but that we cannot reduce God to his revelation of himself in the economy. So we have to make a clear distinction, but not separation, I argue in the book, between the immanent and the economic trinity. And if we do not do that, then we would end up in our thinking, and then in reality, reducing God to what he does for us, so that then all we have is a God who is present in history, but no God existing in himself. And unfortunately, a number of theologians actually have in their thinking what is called a purely economic doctrine of the Trinity, reducing God to what God does for us. And certainly writing a book entitled The God I Want has done that to the nth degree, you might say, because such thinking really supposes that we can invent images of God and really be talking about God. What I argue in this book is, since God has his own life and retains his own life, even though he is in close union with us in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, as I say, he retains his own life. So we can't confuse God's life with our life. So we don't want to say things like God is not relational unless and until he relates with us. Some theologians actually hold that position today. We don't want to say things that would suggest that God becomes the God he's going to be precisely by relating with us within history and working out his being within history. This is common in process theology. I'm not a big fan, obviously, of process theology because it just misses the whole point of the doctrine of the immanent Trinity. The point of the doctrine is that God has his life in himself, but that God is not a prisoner of his freedom. And as one who loves, he loves us, but he remains God even as he loves us. So when he works outside of himself as our reconciler and redeemer, he doesn't abandon his own eternal existence. So I will say things in the book like following Barth and really the early church, that God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and would be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit even if he never decided to create, to reconcile and redeem the world. Barth actually says something like that in Volume 1, Part 2 of the Church Dogmatics. And Barth actually never abandoned that thinking throughout the Church Dogmatics. Not because he believed that God was locked up within himself and had no relations with us. Otherwise, he never would have written 9,000 plus pages of the Church Dogmatics telling us about how God is involved with us in creation. But because unless God has his life in himself, any talk about his life with us becomes superfluous. It becomes projection. It becomes us making up our own images of God. And, you know, that is the huge difficulty that I address in that particular book.
The word immutable is often used in describing God.
Yes.
And we think of that as being unchangeable.
Yes.
Which relates back to what you were talking about before. So
yes.
How some think of God as not doing anything at all in himself,
yes,
until such time as he creates,
yes,
the world and then involves himself in the,
yes,
world. And then we have a couple passages in Scripture, I change not,
yes,
in Malachi, and Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, mm-hmm, but particularly I change not in the Old Testament. What is meant by immutable? How is God unchangeable? In what way?
Yes. The simple answer to that question is that in all his changes, God remains the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus the importance of a doctrine of the immanent Trinity. Let me explain. Torrance makes this statement, and it speaks well to me. He says that God was always Father, but not always Creator. And God was always Son, but not always Incarnate. So in those two statements,
so we already see that there is, that immutable does not mean absolutely no change whatsoever in God. Ever.
Correct.
So it means something else.
Because God, if God was the absolute instance of changelessness, he would be a prisoner of his inability to change.
Exactly.
So he would be a prisoner of his own freedom. So that's not what Christians mean when they speak of divine freedom, obviously.
Well, it's not what Christians should mean when they speak.
Well, I stand corrected. You're right. So here, Torrance and Barth are similar because they're both saying that God's freedom has to be understood positively as his freedom to love according to his own will. So not being a prisoner of his own freedom, God can choose to love us as creator. God can choose to become incarnate. But Torrance says when God does choose to create us and to love us by becoming incarnate, these are new actions, and he says they're new even for God. Now, if you don't say that, then you've got to embrace some notion of origins idea espoused very early in church history, that there's no distinction between God's internal relations and God's external relations. In other words, you're basically arguing that the world and God are co-eternal. This was rejected in the early church, and Torrance is explicitly rejecting that in his thinking, because Torrance says, and this is the import of the doctrine of the Trinity together with doctrines of Christology, because Torrance is saying that the Father-Son relation has priority over the creator-creature relationship. And if we don't see that, then we will end up collapsing the immanent into the economic Trinity. And one of the ways that that could show is with this rigid notion of unchangeability, because we'll be projecting our ideas of immobility, of God as the unmoved mover, into God. So, but if God is unmoved, and in that way moves creation, then God really doesn't have any active, dynamic, relational freedom in himself. And so really is, in a sense, a prisoner of being unmoved. So that would prohibit God from actually coming into space and time and enabling us to actually relate with us from within space and time. So there's a lot at stake in that question. It's a sort of a loaded question, you might say. Not well, that you meant it that way.
Well, course, even the know. Passage in Malachi speaks to exactly what it's talking about, because it says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not destroyed.
That's right.
His unchangeableness is specifically in reference to his covenant faithfulness, to love Israel
love. Exactly.
In spite of their rebellion.
Exactly.
And that's where we can have total confidence. I mean, I've heard people say, well, if you're saying that God can change, after you explain how, well, he became creator, that's a change, he became incarnate, that's a change. Well, if you're saying God can change, then how can I be sure that he will not change his mind about loving me and saving me?
Extremely important.
Well, that's
question.
Exactly that's exactly where there is no changeableness in God, is that covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love.
And that's because God is eternally the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God who loves in freedom. He's both loving, but he's and free, not one or the other, but one and the other. So that's crucial, exactly. So now, if God were not free in his loving, you might think, Bart took this up in, I think it was in volume 2-1 of the Church Dogmatics. Bart attacked this person named Angelus Silesius, who said, in explaining the doctrine of creation, I know, it was in 2-1, by the way, I know that without me, God cannot for an instant be. And Bart was really upset with that statement, because it suggests just what we were talking about before, that God needs us in order to exist. And Bart makes a few little remarks on the side, saying, "It's when God creates us, it's not as though he needed a playmate. It's not as though he needed to satisfy some need of his. He creates us out of the free love that he is. But nothing compels him to do it. It's his free will to do it." And it's crucially important insight. We actually have theologians today, that I mentioned in that book, who argue that because in human love we need others to love, therefore it's better to say that God needs us, because otherwise it wouldn't be true love if he didn't need us. Well, they've just missed the whole point of the Christian doctrine of God. God loves us with a divine love that's sovereign and free, that overflows to us without any need, and therefore can effectively overcome our self-love in a way that nothing else could. Does that make sense?
Well, it makes sense to me.
Well,
and we're out of time.
So, oh, well, then.
So if we need to expound on it, we'll have to do it next time we get together.
Fair enough.
Thanks for your time.
You're more than welcome.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.